All right, so we're looking at Nehemiah 9 and 10 tonight, and then we'll most likely finish up the book of Nehemiah next week. We're going to look at true repentance. And the question is, basically, what is repentance? It's one of those $5 words that we use in church. But repentance in its simplest form or simplest idea really means turning around. It means you're going in one direction. Whenever we're born, we're going in a certain direction. We're walking our way with sin. And then it's turning away from your sin, and it's turning toward God. It's an about-face. In fact, the Greek word we find in the New Testament for repentance is really a military term, an about-face. It's a soldier who's facing one direction, and his commanding officer tells him to make an about-face, to face in the other direction. And so if there's one thing that this world needs, it's true repentance. It's a change of direction. This world is on a superhighway to hell. It really is. And it's like in the days of the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's really because man is just a sinner. But the question now is, if repentance is turning around, if the world needs repentance, well then, how does true repentance take place? I believe that true repentance takes place only as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. That's really what happens, is the Word of God is opened, but we've all known, and perhaps, well, this is how it was for me, again, is I opened the Bible before I was a believer, and I would read it for a while, and I would get to the begets, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and I'd close it back up again. Because the Spirit of God wasn't working. The Spirit of God wasn't illuminating. I didn't understand those things. But as the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, it gives understanding, and it brings revival, it brings repentance. It's like this. Perhaps you've been through this. I know that I have. You're young. You're still in your parents' household. You've done the whole Moses thing before you've committed your sin. You've looked this way, and you've looked that way. And then you've been there doing that thing, saying something, perhaps talking bad about your parents to a friend or whatever, and you don't notice from behind your father walk up, and you just hear those words. In my case, it was Stephen. And then, just even thinking about this illustration today got me a little bit nervous. I started looking around in my office to see if my dad was there. But that's like the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, is that voice saying, you are doing wrong. You better turn around, boy. We got some trouble. We need some things to take care of. And you knew that no matter who was there, if your friends were there, whatever, they were going to be no help. Because as soon as you turned to that voice and you turned back around, they were gone. They were scattered. They were running home. They didn't want any piece of what you were about to go through. And so it says the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And it's a convicting voice. So true repentance will be what we see tonight in the book of Nehemiah in chapters 9 and 10. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit worked through the Word to turn the people toward God the Father. That's what the people needed. Now, again, to catch you up, remember, they've built the wall. They're back in Jerusalem. And so they're kind of excited about things. But again, God's interested in what's going on in the inside, not just in the outside. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see a prayer of repentance. Verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Okay, that's not a verse that you read every day. That's kind of interesting. So the 24th day of this month, what is this month? It's the seventh month of the year, the month of Tishri, which is September, October on our calendar, but in the Jewish calendar, it's called Tishri. And so they've just finished the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember what happened in this month. Turn with me, if you would, back to chapter 8. You know, in the beginning of that month, remember they all gathered together, and they began to read the word together. They assembled there everyone who had understanding. The men and women and all who had understanding, children of an understanding age, stood there, and all morning they were reading the word. And remember, they had these tutors that went around and say, oh, you didn't understand that part? Well, here's what he meant by this. And they were instructing the people. So it was an exciting time. But what was the initial response when the people heard the word taught to them and understood? They began to weep. They began to cry because they began to be convicted by the word. They began to realize, oh, we've sinned. We haven't obeyed the law. Man, there's all this cursings in Deuteronomy. And oh, this is bad. And they said, settle down, guys. It's not a day for mourning. We'll take care of that later. This is a day for joy. This is a day for feasting because the word was declared to you. You understand it. So they were excited. Remember on the second day, what happened, if you look down at verse 13 of chapter 8, the heads of the households came, and they said, yesterday wasn't enough for us. If we're going to lead the people, we need more of the word. We need to understand it more. And so they came, and Ezra explained the word to them, and then they began to see, hey, there's a feast this month. And this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was to take place from the 15th to the 22nd day of this month. So they're saying, hey, there's this Feast of Tabernacles. We can get back into what God wants us to do. So this repentance was not only turning away from sin, turning toward God, but beginning to obey. Okay, well, let's obey this thing. What do we have to do? Well, this is what you got to do. You got to go out. You got to get all these branches from trees, make little tents, little lean-tos, to remember how God provided for your ancestors when you were in the desert. When your little kids look up through and say, Mom, Dad, why are we doing this? We have a house. You know what? I can't get reception for my internet out here. Not really like that. But when you're out there, you can say, well, it's because God provided for us. God was faithful to us, and now he's given us these houses and this land. And so they were excited about this. So they began to obey, and there was very great gladness we see there at the end of verse 17, because they had never obeyed this since the days of Joshua. And so it was a good time. They were all excited. And then also we read in verse 18 of chapter 8, that day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So they were reading it during this feast. They're excited. So the feast is over as we get into chapter 9. The feast ended on the 22nd day. So they kind of had a day off on the 23rd. But now we come to the 24th day. And all of a sudden, the children of Israel are fasting in sackcloth with dust on their heads. So what's happening? Well, it's really starting to sink in. This fasting means not eating. This sackcloth and dust on your heads was a sign of mourning. Why? What's going on? Well, the reading of the Word of God, coupled with their understanding of it, plus the goodness of God, is starting to lead them to repentance. That's what happens. As they realize that they've been disobedient, and they realize how God has been so good to them, it starts getting to them. And it starts breaking them down inside. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read it for you. He says in Romans 2, 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what's happening to the people. You see, it's one thing to really explain to people how they've sinned and how they've fallen. We need that. We need to know that. But on the other side of that is also realizing how good God's been to you. You've been this bad, God's been this good. That's what breaks the heart. So as the people heard the word read and explained, and then they celebrated God's provision for their ancestors in the wilderness through the Feast of Tabernacles, through acting it out, then they began to repent. They began to turn toward God, and they realized, wow, we haven't been thankful for everything God's done. We've broken his law over and over again, and he's done all this for us. So this is usually how God works in people's lives. First of all, he gives you the bad news. He says, comes and kind of knocks on your heart, says, you know what? You're in rebellion against me. You see, my team's over here, and your team's over there, and we're at war. And that's how we have to realize. The Bible says that when we're unbelievers, we're enemies of God. We're at enmity with God, that we're on two separate armies shooting at each other. But God comes over and says, you're a traitor because I created you. I made you, and you're fighting against me. And then he gives you the good news and says, you know what? You can come be on my team. You can come and be on in my army because my son has already died on your behalf. There's already forgiveness through him. My son has paid for your betrayal. And there, this goodness of God leads to repentance. And this is what we see here going on in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 2. And then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. So they began to separate themselves from those who weren't Israelites, because this is really a Jewish thing they're going to take care of. And really implied in here are those who sinned, just as back in the day of Ezra, and married unbelievers, were unequally yoked, and Nehemiah is going to have to deal with that in chapter 13. But perhaps a word from Leviticus really stuck in their minds. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26 says this, "And you shall be holy to me, For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So God's saying, I separated you guys out. I separated you from everybody else because you're holy unto me. You're for me. I am separated. You should be separated. And so the people are acting this out. Again, this is a really showing us that they're repenting. They're actually doing something. You see, true repentance is not walking down an aisle. True repentance is not signing a card. It's none of those things. True repentance is a turning around. It's a lifestyle lived with Jesus. It's an everyday thing. So they're acting this out. Now, the application for us to get out from among them, to be separate from the foreigners, is that Christians should be different from unbelievers. And I don't mean different by just shirts or stickers or books or CDs. No Christian should be what I could, I don't know if I've coined this phrase or if I've stolen it. I've read a lot of books. We shouldn't be camouflage Christians. Camouflage Christians are able to blend in any environment. You go to the bar, they're able to blend in. You go to church, they're able to blend in. You go to the movies, they're able to blend in. Anywhere they go, they fit right in. And I don't think that that's what Jesus has called us to. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5. I think this is so important because there's really, seems to be the line blurred between a believer and an unbeliever. I was reading just this week that the major denomination in the United States of America released a study that they believe 50% of people who attend their churches aren't even saved. 50% aren't even regenerated. It's showing that you just can't even tell who's a Christian and who's not. But that's not how Jesus set it up for us. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in looking at verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers. Followers of Jesus Christ should be the salt. There's a big movement in the church that says we should just be just like the world, as close as possible to the world. Look like them, talk like them, everything. I've heard of pastors who cuss from the pulpit because, you know, they just reach. I've heard of pastors who, they don't have churches, they meet in bars because people feel more comfortable with the gospel if they have a little buzz. That's the truth. That's a reality. But Jesus says, you're the salt. He doesn't say you're the rotten meat. He says, you're the salt. You need to be different. But what happens if salt loses its flavor? In other words, if salt becomes corrupted, if other minerals got in with this salt and bound together with it, well, then it was not useful for anything, and it gets thrown out and trampled by men. And what do we see in the church so often? Christian leaders who've lost their saltiness. They got caught up in the things of the world, and they're trampled by men. And so Jesus says, you got to be different. Now then he continues on with this analogy of being different, or metaphor. I'll ask my mom. She's the English teacher. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You're the light of the world. You're this light on the top of a hill. The imagery that you're there wandering through the wilderness, and you see this light, and you say, ah, there's a city. The world is drowning in its sin, and it's up to Christians to be that light on the hill, to say we have the answers. There is a difference. There is hope. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's awesome. That's good stuff. So that we're to be that light, we're not supposed to put our light under a basket to hide it. And also that when men see our lights, they can see our good works and they glorify our Father in heaven. Again, you're just being yourself. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to move through you, and it's a blessing. Now, turn over just a couple of chapters to Matthew 7 before we get back to Nehemiah. And I want to look at one other thing. As Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount, just look at what they said about Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus was not just like everybody else. Jesus was different, and he calls us to be different. He doesn't call us just to be one of the herd. He doesn't call us just to be, okay, just blend in, be different. Now, being different got Jesus crucified. Let's be honest about it. They didn't like how different he was. But if we're to follow our master faithfully, then we have to be willing to endure persecution, whatever form it might take, whether it's mockery or physical, which is doubtful, but becoming more likely as the age progresses. He was different, and so it's calling for us to be different. And so it was, as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 9, the people were deciding, we've got to do something. We've got to be different. Let's get out from among the people. So back in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2, continuing on, they've gotten away from the foreigners, and now it says, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. That's interesting. So as they're here making confession, which is an important part of repentance, they not only confess their personal sins, but they confess their ancestors' sins. Both were needed. Think about it. Our personal sins obviously affect our relationship with God and with others, but so do the sins of the past. The sins of the past have set us on the course where we are today. We can't just gloss over and say, well, those sins of the past don't matter. Think about the so-called Christians during the Crusades, who persecuted Muslims and Jews, who killed them by the thousands. And think about the difficulty they have presented for us in witnessing to Muslims and Jews, because it's part of their history. They remember how they were treated by these so-called Christians. Or what about in our own country? Our nation's heritage of slavery, or the internment of Japanese Americans during World War II. These are sins of the past that for us, we can't just gloss over and say, God bless America, and wave a flag. They're things that we should repent of, in a sense, asking God to clear the air so that we can be more useful. We see this in the life of Ezra, in the life of Nehemiah, in the life of Daniel. They prayed not only for their own sins, but they prayed for the sins of the nation. And they said, Lord, we need you to clear the air. We need you to forgive us of these things. So I think that's important. I don't think this is something we should just say, well, that's antiquated. They confess the iniquities of their fathers. Oh, that's great. We should do the same. There's a lot of blood that this nation is responsible for. And remember what it said in the Old Testament? Hey, that the blood will cry out. There's a lot of wickedness going on. And so I think it's good to confess the sins of the nation and to pray for forgiveness. See if the Lord will work. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. So now the day consists of a 12-hour period. The day, 12 hours, night, 12 hours. And so 1/4 of it's 3 hours. So we put 3 hours and 3 hours together, and we come up with 6 hours. A six-hour service. It's exciting, man. These guys can't get enough, I tell you what. And so this was a six-hour service. The first 3 hours, what were they doing? They were reading the law. They're reading the law. So it says they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, or 3 hours. I assume that there is some explanation going on in there, that they're explaining things, that they're applying things. Remember, as we read earlier, that they read the word distinctly, that they gave the sense, and they helped the people to understand. So all that's combined in there. Now, once they've read the law, then there's 3 hours of confession and of worship. They've read the law. They understand what they've done wrong. They've confessed their sins now. And as they confess their sins, what happens? They're free to worship, because they realize they've been forgiven, and now they can worship the Lord. So again, we see that it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And the Word of God here is the law, to bring the people to repentance. That's important, because you can read to someone for 3 hours, and if the Spirit of God isn't moving in their heart, it's not going to make a bit of difference. But if the Spirit of God is moving, then they're going to be stirred, and they're going to be changed. Now, this is so important that we, if we're to seek to reach people, if we're seek to minister to people, we're seek to people to turn to the Lord, that we have to use the Word of God. It's very important. Because we can find ways to, in a sense, sugarcoat the pill. We can find a way. You know how, like, when your child doesn't want to take medicine, then, you know the whole Mary Poppins thing? Remember Mary Poppins gets out her medicine and she's got whatever flavor that each kid wants? Whatever they drink, oh, it's their favorite flavor. And so it is in modern-day Christianity. What's the flavor of Jesus you want? What's going to make him go down a little bit easier? And that's not how we have to do it. You see, they just read the law, and the law does its work. And that's what Paul says. Paul, remember, he was Mr. Self-Righteous. Paul said, I'm the man. You know what I mean? I'm righteous. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, I was just a Pharisee of Pharisees. But Paul says that the law struck him. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul said this, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Isn't that interesting? That's the law that got to Paul, coveting. Once it said, Paul realized what the law meant, and it said, you shall not covet. In other words, you shouldn't want stuff. You shouldn't just want what other people have. Then he realized, I'm a lawbreaker. And then as his heart began to be opened up by the law, he realized, well, I'm not only a lawbreaker about that, but I'm a lawbreaker about this, and I'm a lawbreaker about that. And then he began to be opened up to the gospel because of the law. And so that's important that we never try to go around the word of God to get people saved. Because if you save people without the word of God, there's no saving at all. Because you know what? Ben and I talk about this, Pastor Ben in Lubbock. You know, you can talk somebody into the kingdom, but somebody else will talk them right out. You can't do it. Jesus says, if a person is to enter the kingdom, they must be born again. And they're born again by the word. Verse 4, in the first part of verse 5. Says, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, I don't know if that's Bunny. I hope not. Poor guy. Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Cheraniah stood on stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Man, they're getting after it. So all these guys get together. Some of them are the tutors from the last time. Some of them, I don't know. They're just ayahs from somewhere. And they get together and they stand up. We've had 3 hours of the word. We've had 3 hours of confession and worship. And now they're going to pray. And they said, like, let's everybody get up. Everybody on your feet. And let's worship. They're exhorting the people to worship. This is the natural progression. Once again, this is how it happened in my own life. As I was living there in Crocker Hall, you know, in the campus of Texas A&M, Northside, the best dorm on campus. And as I'm there, it just hit me that I was wrong. My life was wrong. My drinking was wrong. Everything I was doing was wrong. And so all of a sudden, the walls came crashing in. And then, well, you're stuck. Because you have the law, the word is open to you, and you realize that you haven't. It's just like a hammer. It's like a wrecking ball hitting you. But then as it's about to smash you down, you realize that God made a way for you through Jesus. And so you're under that conviction of sin. You're realizing you're wrong. And all of a sudden, you realize that Jesus pushes you out of the way and he takes that wrecking ball for you. He is smashed in your place. And what happens next is you repent. You repent. You realize if this was the judgment I was going to get, Jesus took it for me. Well, I repent. I turn around. I don't want that life anymore. And then what happens when you repent, you feel that freedom. You realize, as it says in the scriptures, that Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In my own life, realizing that God came looking for me in the midst of Crocker Hall, that he loves Aggies after all. Realizing that, then I began to worship. I began to look at myself in the mirror and realize that I was someone God loved, that I was forgiven. And I began to worship him, and he began to be my life. And that's what happened to these people. That's why these guys are getting up and saying, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, because look what he's done for you. He's loved you. He's forgiven you. And so now they get into this prayer. It's a pretty cool prayer. It said, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Now we're going to fly through this prayer because it's mostly a history lesson, but that's a good thing. But I just want to point out two things here at the end of verse 5 and through verse 6. Two principles or two points that will affect your total understanding of the Bible. Number one is there is only one God. There's only one God. Notice it says in verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. That's very important, because if you come to the scriptures and say, well, there's many gods, and if I really don't like what this Bible has to say, I'll just go find me another god somewhere else, well, then it's going to totally destroy your understanding. So realize that there's only one God. Second thing is that God is the creator. It says right here, hey, you made heaven, heavens of heavens, all the host, earth and everything in them, seas and all that is in them, that the Lord is the maker of heaven, earth, the seas, and all that is in them. You're going to be on your way to understanding the scriptures if you realize that there's only one God, so there's no place for polytheism, there's no place for many gods, and that number two, the Bible gives no place for evolution. It doesn't. And again, this was something in my own life where I was an evolutionist. This was something that God had to get me through before I can actually trust the scriptures. Never hold hands with evolution saying it goes with the Bible. From scripture, from beginning to end, God is the creator. The way that I think about evolutionists, they're like, or the evolution kind of coupled together with a Christian. It's kind of like when that Christian girl starts dating that unbelieving boyfriend, and he pretends that everything's going to be okay for a while, but in reality, he's seeking to draw her away so that he can do what he wants. Don't ever hold hands with evolution. God is a creator. We may not exactly understand how he has so much power to do things as he's done, but he does. He's God. And so he makes that clear. So there's only one God, and God is a creator. All right, now moving on. The prayer now recounts the history of God's interaction with Israel. And this is an important principle. It's good to remember what God has done for us. It's good in the midst of our pity parties that we have to look at the house God's blessed us with, to look at the spouse God's blessed us with. I know sometimes it doesn't look that great. You know, not, for me, it always looks great. For you, maybe not sometimes. And the thing is, we always need to look around, to look at the church building God has blessed us with, to just stop and think of all he's given. And that's what's going to happen here. Now, they're going to start off with Abraham. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur, the Chaldeans, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You thought I was going to make a joke, but I didn't. And to give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. So God chose this guy, and he made a nation out of him, out of Abram. And I love that. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. Man, Abraham was always failing, lying about his wife and doing different things. And yet God says that he is faithful. And God chose to make Abraham his friend. So that's good stuff. So moving on now, we've moved from Abraham to the children of Israel in Egypt. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. I love this. Just the thing I want you to draw from this is these guys believe all this literally happened. They didn't wait for the Discovery Channel or the History Channel to disprove it for them. They believe that actually, amazingly enough, that God said and did things. That God did what he said he did. And so they believed it. They didn't say, well, you know, God parted the Red Sea, but it wasn't really parted. It was just kind of like a little bit of water, and this wind came back, and you know. No, no, no. They said, you did this. They believed it. And so we need to believe what the scriptures have to say. We need to trust it. Now we move on to the giving of the law, verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Notice the veneration that he has for the word. It doesn't say, you gave him that Ten Commandments. Bummer. Man, so restrictive. He says you gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes and commandments. Just read Psalm 119 when we get bummed out. Because Psalm 119 talks about how good the word of God is. It says you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go into possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So again, we see a literal belief that water came from the rock, literal belief that there was bread from heaven every morning, and it shows the faithfulness, the provision of God. Moving on now, we see some bad news. Notice how verse 16 starts, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Bummer. That's a real bummer. But you notice here that even miracles that were done on a daily basis weren't enough. If people didn't want to believe, they just didn't believe. Didn't matter there was bread every morning. What did they say? Bread. Manna. I don't know where it comes from, but I'm tired of it. I'll tell you that much. And, you know, water from the rock, but we have to wait for Moses to come open it up. And, you know, they were just, the miracles didn't matter to them. They grew accustomed to it. But notice, the Lord didn't just wipe them out. Rest of verse 17, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. That was so good. In spite of their sin, God was gracious. And haven't we experienced that? Haven't we experienced, you know, God does something for us and we forget about it, and we're just I'm tired of this whole thing. And there's God again, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. They were nice, not to say that it was Aaron that did it there. And worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. The feet did not swell. I didn't know this, but Skip Heitzig talks about how when you eat a consistent diet of only one food, your feet swell. And so apparently the manna had all the necessary nutrients and minerals that even though they only ate this one food, their feet didn't swell, that they were just in good health condition. Now, we say, okay, I've heard this story before. I sat through it when you taught through the Exodus. But think about this in application to the body of Christ. The body of Christ, sometimes we look at the body of Christ as a whole and say, you know what, God needs to just junk it and start over. I tell you what, there's so much messes, and this person's teaching that, and that person's teaching that. But I look at the graciousness of God. I look at how the body of Christ is a mess in many corners, but God doesn't say, I'm going to scrap it. He continues providing, continues blessing, continues ministering. But the thing is also, notice, that those children of Israel never entered into the promised land. They never entered into the fullness, those that complain. And so it is for the body of Christ. There could be a fullness that we don't enter into because we're always complaining, always unthankful. And so we have to search our own minds and our own hearts and see if that's a problem. All right, moving on, verse 22. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued them. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and rich land, possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. All right, so everything's good. So that next generation enters into the land. Well, they didn't completely do everything. They didn't really wipe out everybody, but they're there. And they're there with these cisterns that they didn't dig. They're there with the olive trees that they didn't plant. They've got vineyards. More bad news, verse 26. And this really speaks of the whole time from the book of Judges all the way to the captivity. This is what happened. Nevertheless, I hate that. Nevertheless, They were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. Let's not skip over that verse too quickly, or that phrase, or that sentence. And killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. That's all the prophets really wanted to do, was like God told Ezekiel, hey, Ezekiel, go tell the sinner, the wicked man, to turn from his evil ways. If you do that, you're good, Ezekiel. But if you don't tell him, you and I are going to have a problem, Ezekiel. And so all the prophets wanted to do was tell people what they were doing wrong so they could repent. God wanted them to turn back to him. But instead of repenting, what did they do? They killed the prophets. Stephen said, hey, which of the prophets did you not kill? Did you not persecute? Did your fathers not stone to death? And so the application for us is never be surprised when people don't want to hear about the Lord. They're in rebellion. They're still in that opposing army. And we're going from our camp over to their camp and saying, I used to be a part of your army, but I'm not anymore. Come over with me. No, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to be a part of that. They're just like we used to be. Probably, most likely, most of us had someone from God's camp come over to our camp and talk to us, and we didn't want to hear what they had to say. We shot at them on the way back, and yet God got a hold of us and brought us over. So let's not deceive ourselves and be surprised when people don't want to hear what we have to say. That's just the nature of things. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Just read the book of Judges. You'll see this cycle over and over again. And testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Notice again this repentance. God wanted to turn them back, to turn them back to your law. But notice now at the end of verse 29, this is so picturesque. It's a picture of rebellion. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen that when someone shrugs their shoulders, stiffens their neck, and they won't listen? That's a picture of a person in rebellion to God. It's the posture of the proud. Now the Lord's response, verse 30. Yet for many years you had patience with them. This is his response to these proud people who wouldn't listen. For many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. Again, the spirit of God working through the word of God. The prophets speaking forth the word of God by the Holy Spirit. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. So even though they went into captivity, God didn't wipe them out. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you have testified against them. So this is so good. The people take full responsibility. Not why did God let this happen to me, but we've done wickedly. You have done good. They didn't blame God. For they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. Now, servants not in the good way, not in the good way as far as servants like serving the Lord, but they're servants of foreign kings. In other words, this land that you gave us, we don't even have anymore because of our disobedience. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. It yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress, Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders are Levites, and our priests seal it. So this moves us right into chapter 10, the covenant of repentance. They've had the prayer of repentance, so they want to do something about it. They don't want to just pray. I don't say that in a disrespectful manner, but they want to move on from prayer to actually living it out. They want to sign a document, a covenant. Verses 1 through 27, I will by no means read. These are all the leaders who signed the covenant here in chapter 10. But what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. It's a formalized relationship with commitments to loyalty. It's like a marriage. That's what a marriage is, right? It's a binding agreement between two parties. It's a formalized relationship with commitments to loyalty. You promise to be loyal to that other person. And so this is how it is for us following Christ, making a commitment. You see, I think sometimes when we're following Christ, we kind of make a commitment to him, but we don't see it as binding in a sense. We kind of flake out at times, and we kind of excuse ourselves. But if we were to flake out on our husbands, flake out on our wives in a wicked way, we couldn't just say, well, you know what, I just fell. It's okay, just forgive me. That wouldn't work. So these people were saying we need to make a commitment. And by making this covenant, they're illustrating that repentance does something. It results in a visible change. It's not just, oh, you know, oh, I repented, but you can see it. Skipping down to verses 28 and 29. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, those joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. That's good. So they're basically saying, let us be cursed. Let bad stuff happen to us if we don't obey the Lord. The application for us as Christians is as followers of Jesus, when we enter into a covenant to follow him, we're agreeing to obey him and the directives of his word. We can't go through the Bible with a Sharpie and begin to say, I don't like that part. I don't like that part. I don't like that part. No, we've agreed. We've made a covenant to obey him. Becoming a Christian is a commitment to him, not a one-time commitment, but it's an agreement to live a lifestyle. Just as when you marry your wife or marry your husband, you agree to alter your lifestyle. My life isn't my own anymore. I can't come in whenever I want or go out whenever I want. Things are different. So it is with Christ. When you make that covenant with Christ, you say, I can't just do my own thing anymore. What is it that you want me to do, Lord? Verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters as our sons. So here's a covenant. This is the things we're talking about in here. Don't be unequally yoked. That's a good start. Verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Now, I got a little ahead of myself, but verse 31 is basically respecting the Sabbath, respecting the holy days. Verse 32, we see there's a tax for the temple. Verse 33 tells us what it's about. For the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. In other words, they agree to pay taxes to pay for the necessities of the temple. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes of all our farming communities. So here we talk about offerings, first fruit, tithes. It's basically everything, just putting the Lord first, giving everything to him of the first. Last two verses. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. So the Levites and themselves were also to tithe. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So we're going to do everything God has told us to do. This is their covenant. They're making this agreement. Now, as we wrap up our thoughts, what can we take away from all of this? If true repentance is what God desires, what does it look like? What are the characteristics we should be looking for? Well, we know that this world pulls us away. There's always something new, some new gadget, some new thing that promises fulfillment. So if we need to repent on a daily basis, or if we need to repent over time, or if we need to give others the opportunity to repent, what does it look like? I'll give you 4 points, and I have them up here on the PowerPoint. Number one is repentance usually takes time. It usually takes some time. Think about the people from Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. What happened? They began hearing the word, and they heard the word for a few hours. I don't know. I think they were crying because the word was convicting them, not because they were just really tired. But it takes time. You know, we live in a microwave society. We expect the first time we share the word with somebody, oh, yeah, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my whole life. You know, usually it takes some time for the things to sink in, to make a settled decision. As I've shared with you guys before, there's about an 18-month period where I don't know exactly, or not 18 months, well, there was a long period, that I don't know exactly when I got saved in the midst of all that. I don't know when it happened. And so it takes time, and we think of the harvesting analogies. It says, Paul doesn't say, you know what, I planted, woohoo, I got a crop. He says, you got to break up the ground, some planted, some watered, God gave the increase, someone else got the crop. So it takes time. Number two is, it is always a work of the Holy Spirit moving through the Word of God. If we seek to convert people, we seek to bring repentance, we seek to hammer our family members or whoever and say, you're doing wrong, you're doing this, it's got to be the Holy Spirit moving through the Word of God. It can't be you bringing them to repentance. It has to be the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moving through the Word of God. Number three, it always involves a confession of sin. We've gotten into this whole, I'm accepting Jesus. You know, and I understand what people mean by that, but it's not that Jesus is just kind of, let's add Jesus onto my life. Let's just kind of add Jesus to what I'm always already doing. It's I'm confessing I'm a sinner, that I've done things wrong. I'm confessing that because that involves that humility that we need. And then finally, it makes a commitment to travel in the Lord's direction. It involves a commitment to walk with the Lord, to go his way. Jesus doesn't save a person and say, okay, all right, I'll see you when you die. I'll be waiting for you in heaven. It's about an everyday commitment to walk with him. So those are things to take with us. In those times where maybe we stray, hey, we need to take some time with him. Allow the Holy Spirit to begin to speak through his word, to confess our sin and to make that commitment to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and again for the graciousness that you show. Lord, we thank you for the things that you're always there, ready and willing to reveal in your word and that constant change you desire to make in our lives. And God, I pray, Lord, for the body of Christ as a whole, throughout the world, for all those who proclaim to be a part of your body. I pray for that revival to take place, for that refining fire, Lord, to be released from heaven, to burn away those things in our minds and our hearts that are not of you, things we've picked up along the way. Lord, that we would return to your word, that we might see true repentance, that we might see a change in our lives, Lord God, that we might be effective servants to you. We thank you for your graciousness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the law to break our hearts, but, Lord, you give us Jesus Christ to bind up the brokenhearted, to put us back together, Lord, and to make us better than we were before. We just thank you for that. We thank you for the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Father, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this land, upon this dry and thirsty land, that we might see revival before you return. Just pray in Jesus' name.